So first of all, again, thank you very much. I always end up opening up my lunch and learn sheet room here thanking Roy Kanofsky for inviting me in for the food, because it's always so good. I can thank you and on behalf of the Beit Midrash for hosting Meir Lipschitz's shiur here on Wednesday nights. I know he's really enjoying it. The topic is Purim, the last holiday. And we get this idea that Purim is the last holiday from a quote which I think we had on the flyer. It's also source number one on your sheets. From the Rambam. The Rambam makes a remarkable statement. He says, all of the books of the prophets and all of the writings will be annulled in the days of Mashiach. The only exception is the book of Esther, which will stand like the five Chumashim and like the laws of the spoken Torah, which are never annulled. So everything else is going to go. All that will remain is the book of Esther. Although the memory of the troubles will be annulled, as it is written, for all of the first troubles have been forgotten and have been hidden from my eyes, a prediction of the time of Mashiach, the days of Purim will not be annulled. As it is written, he quotes the Megillah itself, and these days of Purim will not pass from among the Jews, and their memory will not end from among their descendants. So he says, the book of Esther will remain, and Purim will remain. That certainly comes out of nowhere, and if I had to choose a Yom Tov that was going to remain, I think I probably would pick Pesach, right? Because it's such a landmark day, formation of the Jewish people. I might pick Shavuos, because after all, we have the Torah, and that's what the world is supposed to be about. I'm not sure whether I'd pick Sukkot or not, but Sukkot is fun at least. But Purim isn't even a biblical holiday, right? Purim is rabbinic. How in the world does Purim rank like this? How does the book of Esther rank? You know, Sefer Yehoshua is going to disappear. Yeshaya is going to disappear. Yonah will disappear. But Esther will remain. It's a very odd concept. All the writings of Shlomo HaMelech are going to disappear. Right? Shir HaShirim, gone. Kohelet, gone. Esther is going to remain. The Rambam didn't invent this idea. He's actually quoting a Yerushalmi. Take a look at source number two, the Talmud Yerushalmi. The Talmud Yerushalmi is technically a misnomer because it's written in Sipori, but the land of Israel was not called Israel at that time. When it was actually put together and published, it was known as Palestine. So we kind of prefer calling it the Jerusalem Talmud to calling it the Palestinian Talmud. We could call it the Sipori Talmud, I guess. But take a look at source number two, and what it says. Rabbi Yochanan said, the prophets and the writings will be canceled. The five books of Torah will not be canceled. Why? It is written at Sinai, a great voice, and it did not cease. The Torah says, Kol Gadol Velo Yasaf, that the voice that the Jews heard, there was a great voice, and it did not cease. So that means that the Chumash will never cease. Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish said, Megillat Esther and Halachot, meaning the Mishnah, will also not end. Here the Torah says, meaning regarding Sinai, a great voice and it did not cease. And there, Megillat Esther, it says, and their memory will not cease from their descendants. I did the translations on two separate days for source number one and source number two, which is why in one of them I said their memory will not cease, the other one will not end, but it's the same thing. Regarding Halachot, it says the world's leaders, Halichot, are his, Halichot Olam Lo. So I have a pasuk that says that it's a play on words. Halichot and halachot belong to God. They are eternal. And we actually have a play on it. Halichot olam. The ways of the world or the leaders of the world becomes the ways of eternity. Because the word olam can mean world. The word olam can also mean eternity. So the point for our purposes is that Yerushalmi itself made this prediction that Esther will not disappear, and that that Purim will not disappear. Well, this is a huge problem. The Ravid puts it in a very straightforward way. The Ravid, Rabbi Avram ben David, is the author of a commentary on of the Rambam on his Mishneh Torah, his work of law, source number three. He says, this, meaning what the Rambam said, is something which a plain person would say. He uses the word hediot. Hediot might mean plain person. It's a term we use for Kohanim who are not the Kohen Gadol. They're called the Kohen Hediot. But it's also used at times to mean somebody who is foolish. So, for example, the Talmud talks about a person who sits in the sukkah in the rain. and calls him a hedyot, and it isn't a complimentary term. He says, this is something which a plain person would say. No book from those books will be annulled, for none of those books lack lessons. He says, what do you mean? You're gonna knock out all these other Sfarim? You're going to knock out Koheles? We don't need to learn Koheles anymore because Mashiach has arrived? What are we talking about? So that's one objection. And then the other objection is, again, as I said at the outset, if you're going to keep one holiday, why in the world should it be Purim? So as we look at this, we'll get a sense of what makes Purim unique and why it's meant to be an enduring celebration. I have four different approaches that I'd like to outline. The first approach is that people will still read Megillat Esther as a public reading. All the other books will be read privately. We're not going to have a Fahrenheit 451 kind of gathering of all the books and we'll just get rid of all of them, other than Megillat Esther. But the other books won't be read in public. Megillat Esther is the only one that will have a public function along with the holiday of Purim. Why? Well, remember source 4. The Gemara in Megillah regarding the role of the Nevi'im and the role of the books that were published. Many Nevi'im, many prophets, the Talmud says, stood for the Jewish people. Stood meaning arose. Many of them were in this position of speaking the word of God to the nation. Double the number of Jews who left Egypt, which is a phrase the Gemara often uses when it wants to convey a large number. So double the number of Jews who left Egypt. But prophecy which was needed for the generations was recorded, and prophecy which was not needed was not recorded. Meaning, you have over a million Nevi'im, but not all of them get their own books. There are some Nevi'im who sort of make it into Tanakh. They're mentioned, but they don't have their own book, but it's surely not anything approaching that number, yes.
So the inference here is that at the time of Mashiach, we're all going to be so knowledgeable and everything that we will not need any of those other books, any of those other teachings.
You think so?
Well, that's what, by bringing this proof, that's what it means, right?
I'm not sure of that.
There's certain of Nevi'im.
Right, I'm not sure of that. I hold the thought, but I'm not sure of that. The point of this passage is simply to say, if you have a book that's included in Tanakh, it's there because the sages looked at it and said, this needs to be something that Jews are going to study down through the ages. When I say the sages, the canonizers of the Anshei Knesset Hagadol, the canonizers of the Tanakh, we're taught traditionally, were the Anshei Knesset Hagadolah, the great assembly in the beginning of the Second Temple period. So you're talking about a group that gets together, which includes Ezra, which includes Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, which includes Mordechai. A good way to make sure your book makes it into Tanakh is if you are on the committee that gets to review it for tenure. That's the group that says, okay, this book we need. Maybe there are other books that they exclude that they say we don't need. The classic discussion, for example, about the book Ben Sira, which is quoted Talmudically, is attributed even to a son of Yeshaya, but doesn't make it into Tanakh. So we have other works that actually they say, you know what, we don't really need that one. These books are needed for the generations. However, that doesn't mean they're needed for public readings. We have certain books which we read separate from Kriyas HaTorah on Shabbos morning and separate from that type of reading. We have other books that we read as a matter of minhag, as a matter of custom, because they teach us lessons that are unique to a certain day. So, for example, what do we read on Sukkot? What's the special Megillah that's read on Sukkot?
Right,
Ecclesiastes, Kohelet. I'm not surprised that it's the last one to be mentioned because it's definitely the toughest of the books. It's actually a rather frightening read, depending on how you read it. But it's essentially Shlomo HaMelech rejecting everything this world has to offer, considering this and considering that. Fame, nah. Wealth, nah. Down the line, all the things that we live for, and saying, well, no, that's really not worth it either. And kind of standing there in the position of, I'm the wisest of all men. I'm the wealthiest. I have everything you could possibly want. So I'm speaking from a position of knowledge when I say, this all is meaningless. It's read on Sukkot in particular, because Sukkot is the time when you've brought in your harvest, and you're now looking ahead to the winter when you have all of your wealth. And he's saying, don't be materialistic. Don't sit there with the joy of somebody who had a good harvest and think, now you have everything you need. It's not about the wealth. That's one of the reasons why Kohelet is read on Sukkot. So that is a very important public message. There are other reasons why. There are other explanations that are offered why. I'm just using shorthand for it, because really the class is about Purim more than Kohelet. We move on to Pesach. On Pesach, what Megillah do we read? Shir HaShirim, right? Song of Songs on Shabbos Chol HaMoed Pesach. It's a song about the love between, if you read it literally, a man and a woman. But we read it as a parable for the love between Hashem and the Jewish people. It's a magnificent description, just beautiful. Rabbi Akiva calls it Kodesh Kadashim, Holy of Holies. At the time when our relationship with Hashem is born, on Pesach, we read about this beautiful portrayal of the relationship with Hashem. On Shavuos, we read Megillat Rut. So Rut is fundamentally a book about the harvest, which is going on at that time, but it's also a book about chesed, about kindness. The kindness of Ruth taking care of Naomi, the kindness of Boaz when he provides for Ruth and for her family, and the deprivation that comes to the family when they leave the Jewish people, when they refuse to provide for them. There's a negative lesson in there as well. The book of Ruth that we read on Shavuos reminds us of the need for chesed, the need for kindness and generosity. And it comes at the time when you're just bringing in the harvest, you have your first fruits, the time when you're going to separate out matnot aniyim, the gifts that you give to the needy, the leket, the shecha, the peah, the gleanings, all those things are supposed to be given to the poor at Shavuos time. So that's why it's needed as a reminder of that. And then the last of the Megillot is Eicha, where we read on Tisha B'Av to express our grief. All of these lessons lose their relevance in a time of Mashiach. Materialism is not a phenomenon when you're living in a messianic age. That's the hope, at any rate. We're taught about that era being a time when everything becomes available. So materialism loses its incentive. It's a time of an ongoing love with Hashem. You don't have this Pesach standing out as a time of the birth of the relationship. The need for chesed, the need to give to others, if everything really truly is available, then you don't have that need. I'm assuming the elimination of poverty during this period that the Rambam is talking about. There's actually adequate debate about whether this is Mashiach, Olam Haba, what happens during those different time frames. Nonetheless, the idea is that it's certainly the grief of Eicha, the grief of Tisha B'Av, is meaningless at that point. It's something you're not going to want to read about. These lessons disappear in a time of Mashiach. But the book of Esther that we read on Purim is not about learning lessons. Why do we read Esther on Purim? What's the fundamental reason to read Megillat Esther?
It's the heroics.
Right? It's fundamentally Pirsumei Nisa. We're publicizing the miracle. Right? Yes, we're honoring those who did great things, and we sing after the Megillah about Esther and about Harvona and about Mordechai. But it's not a book about learning lessons. It's a book about thanking Hashem for historic miracles, and therefore it remains relevant. We don't read Rus in order to thank Hashem for what happens with Rus. We don't read Shir HaShirim to thank Hashem for something. We read Esther as a thanks, and thank yous never go away. Take a look, please, at source number 5. I believe this is what the Ravid meant when he presented his explanation for the idea of Purim enduring and the others not, Megillat Esther enduring and the others not. He said, rather, this is what the sages said. Even if people stop reading the other books, they will not stop reading the book of Esther in the congregations. I think that's what he meant, the communal reading. We'll still have Shir HaShirim. We're not jettisoning it. As we said in source number 4, it has meaning for the generations, but it isn't the purpose of the public reading doesn't remain. Worth noting that outside of Israel, the only Megillah for which you make a bracha is Esther. I actually had a friend who he became the rabbi of a shul, and they didn't read any of the Megillot except for Esther. They didn't. That was their custom. They didn't read the Megillot. He wanted to change it. I told him, if this is really the minhag, I'm telling the minhag. But They must have read Eicha. Yeah. Right.
Some the Megillot are actually attached. It makes the event. Like, you can't have Purim without the Megillah.
Right.
Sukkot without the Kohelet.
Right. Well, that's true. And actually, in a very meaningful halachic way, the Talmud discusses why we don't say Hallel on Purim. And it offers one answer, rejects it, offers another answer, rejects it, and the answer in the end is because the Megillah is Hallel. That is our thanks of Hashem. So yeah, it's true. It really does. You're right. It really makes the day. There are a couple of other answers offered there also, but I think that was the final answer there. Okay, so that's one approach. Is that Megillat Esther is important in its thanks of Hashem. Second approach is that Purim's celebration doesn't blend into the celebration of Mashiach. Yomim Tovim, in general, are considered days of light, of illumination, echoing the original redemption from Egypt, from Mitzrayim. When we got out of Mitzrayim, Hashem acted on our behalf without our even earning it. We cried out, we say in the Haggadah, and Hashem answered us. And the Medrash says Hashem gave us a couple of mitzvos. There was Bris Milah, there was Karban Pesach, and that made us worthy of it. But really, fundamentally, we don't deserve to get out, but Hashem takes us out. And the Yomim Tovim echo that. The Pesach and Shavuos are really one and the same. Shavuos is 49 days after Pesach. It really starts from Pesach. We were in trouble. We had no merit. Hashem saved us. Sukkot. We were in trouble in the desert. We needed shelter. Hashem saved us. That's pretty much the way it works. Hashem provides the light for us. Take a look, please, at source number 6, where we talk about the light that will emerge in Olam Haba, in the next world. This is from Shirat Devorah, Devorah's song, after Yael kills the Canaanite general Sisera, and the Jews survive their war rebellion against the Canaanim. She ends her song saying, "So all of your enemies, God, will be destroyed, and those who love Him, who love Hashem, will be like the sun's night in the sun's light." Spell check didn't catch that one. The sun's light in its emergence. There's this image of when there's an ultimate salvation, Hashem rescuing us with light. With a similar case, take a look at source 7, Yeshaya's prediction. "And the light of the moon will be like the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold, like the light of the 7 days, one a day, when Hashem heals the rupture in his people and heals the blow of his wound." That's the vision of a returning light. Purim's light, on the other hand, is of a different character. We do talk about light on Purim, right? What's the pasuk? Remember it? We say it in Abdullah. La'yidum ha'isa, ora v'simcha v'sasan v'ikar. The Jews had light. But its light is of a different character. It is like the other Yomim Tovim, the other holidays, in that God saved us. That's a common theme. But on the other hand, we do more on Purim to return to God than we do on the other holidays. If you take a look at source number 9, source number 9, Esther declares, right? "Go gather all of the Jews who are found in Shushan and fast for me." Source number 10, "The Jews upheld and accepted upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them never to be trespassed, that they would perform the mitzvot of these 2 days according to their text and at their proper time annually." The verse itself says the Jews accept that they are going to celebrate this, but take a look on the next page and you find the Talmud reading much more into that celebration that they accept upon themselves. Remarkable line. Source 11. "And they stood at the bottom of the mountain." This is talking about Har Sinai, the Jews receiving the Torah. "Rav Abdimi, son of Chama bar Chasa, said, 'This teaches that God overturned the mountain atop them like a barrel.'" Because the Torah says they stood at the bottom of the mountain. B'tachti dahar. "He said to them, 'If you accept the Torah, good. If not, there will be your grave.'"
Oh. That takes a whole letter. That's...
Yeah. Well, Rav Acha bar Yaakov said this is a great response to the Torah and its obligations. Meaning, if someone were to come along and say, "I don't have to keep the Torah because God forced me into it," he could point to this. So, Rava said, despite this, they again accepted it in the days of Achashverosh. The Jews reaccepted the Torah. As the verse that we just read says, the Jews upheld and accepted. They upheld that which they had already accepted. Meaning, he's bothered by the text itself. They upheld and accepted. What does that mean? It means they upheld the Torah they had already accepted at Sinai. There's a recommitment to Torah that occurs on Purim, unlike those other holidays. Even Shavuos, the holiday of accepting the Torah, we find out was against our will. It's Purim that's special in that we commit to the Torah, and therefore it's not eclipsed by Mashiach. This is an idea, by the way, that I saw in a work called the Tiferet Shlomo, which I think was the Radomska Rebbe. He said, compare the light of the Yomim Tovim, of the holidays, and light of Mashiach to light canceling out other light. If you have two waves, he didn't live that long ago, but I think it was before wave theory was commonly known, but this is what he said. He said, if you have two waves that operate at the same frequency, they cancel each other out. Right? That's the sound canceling headphones that everybody but me has on airplanes. The way it works is that the wave will actually cancel out the other one. So the other Yomim Tovim are going to be canceled out by Mashiach in the sense that you won't even notice them because of the light that you have from Mashiach. Where the analogy is not quite perfect, because in that, then Mashiach's light would also be canceled out. So the analogy isn't perfect. But for Purim, he says Purim is not along those lines. Purim is actually a different sort of a light. It's a light that comes with us returning to God in a very meaningful way. So that's another theme to think about with the approach of Purim. Number one, the theme from our first point, that when we read Megillah, it's not about learning lessons as much as it is about thanking God. But number two, that on Purim we mark something that we achieved. It's actually our doing. It's not only Hashem saving these helpless, worthless, downtrodden Jews. If anyone wants to interrupt at some point, feel free to do so. Number three, a third approach. And that is that this is an idea from Rabbi Yitzchak Huttner, the Pachad Yitzchak, that the book of Esther is actually a prediction of Mashiach's arrival. This is a fascinating approach. On a basic level, Purim echoes Mashiach in the sense that Purim is the time when the burden of the nations is removed. Right, just like Mashiach is. And that sort of runs counter to the earlier point about Purim being different from Mashiach. But beyond that, Purim is about transitioning from this world into the next. And it's a fascinating image when you read the book of Esther with an eye towards time. And the cases in which, in the Megillah, someone comments on something happening today versus the times in the Megillah when someone comments on something happening machar, tomorrow. It's a very interesting contrast. Take a look, please, at source 12. And Esther said, if it would be good for the king, let the king and Haman come to the party I will make for him today. Right. That's the first party that she has. What happens at her first party? You have to remember the book.
This is where Haman... See, I haven't read it this year, so I forget.
The first party is notable for the fact that nothing happens. She invites him to the party. As Achashverosh says, okay, now what do you want? And she says, actually, I'd like you to come to another party. That's what happens at the first party, which represents a certain tactical wisdom in that she doesn't make her move right away. It also works out very well in the story because things happen between the first and the second story. Mordechai parading through the city. There's stuff going on between the first and the second party. But in terms of what happens, nothing. Nothing happens at the first party. That's a reference to this world. When you say Hayom, something should happen today. Yaakov deals with Esav, and he says to Esav, I want you to sell me your birthright, Hayom, like today. And the commentators suggest, he's saying, meaning, I want it to apply even here in this world. Kayo meaning a reference to today, here, as opposed to tomorrow, the next world. A theme which comes up in several other ways in the relationship between Yaakov and Esav. Whereas at the second party, source 14, I'm sorry, when she invites him to the second party, she says, let the king and Haman come to the party I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do the king's bidding. tomorrow at the second party. She says, I want to have another party at which then we'll get down to business. And what happens at the second party is her accusation of Haman and ultimately the salvation of the Jewish people. The word machar, tomorrow, is used in other ways in the Megillah to reflect this. The source 16, I'm going to come back to 15 in a minute, but source 16, Haman says to his assembled friends, tomorrow I am summoned to her with the king, to this party. And more telling, source 17, towards the end of the book, when Esther goes back to Ahasuerus and says, we want another day for the Jews of Shushan to defend themselves. Let tomorrow be given to the Jews of Shushan to practice the law of the day. This idea that tomorrow we'll have this additional celebration tomorrow, meaning the time when we are saved. Take a look at source 15. This is a problematic sentence. I brought it in Hebrew and in English because it's a problematic sentence. The reason it's problematic is because it's not clear where to put the word tomorrow in the sentence. You could read it two different ways. And it's not my own invention. The Talmud itself is troubled by it. This is when the Jews have to go to war against Amalek. So Moshe tells Yehoshua, choose men for us and go fight against Amalek tomorrow. I will stand on the hilltop with the staff of God in my hand. That's one way to read it. The other way to read it is, choose men for us and go fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the hilltop with the staff of God in my hand. If you go with the notes from the laning, from the way that we sing the text, the machar goes with the second half. Tomorrow goes with the second half. Tomorrow I will stand on the hilltop. However, the way we learn this text in general is that tomorrow goes with the first half. Choose men for us and go fight against Amalek tomorrow. If you remember, it's going to be coming up this week also. This is Shabbat Zachor this week, so we read about it. When does the ultimate war against Amalek take place? When is Amalek finally eradicated? The time of Mashiach. Amalek is eradicated in the time of Mashiach. There are three mitzvot that go together: building the Beis Hamikdash, the appointing a king, and eradicating Amalek. Amalek does not disappear apparently until that time. So that tomorrow that we're talking about, go fight against Amalek tomorrow, is a reference to a future messianic time. The another example, source 18. Paro comes to Moshe and says, hey, stop this makkah, stop this plague. And Hashem says, V'samti fidus bein ami u'bein amecha. I will place a separation between my nation and your nation. Machar yehyeh ha'otazeh. Tomorrow will be this sign. In some Sephardic communities, this actually has been made into a song. Machar yehyeh ha'otazeh. Tomorrow will be the sign as a reference to a time of Mashiach. So that what we see here is the idea of today versus tomorrow. Today being the troubles that we're in, and tomorrow being a time of Mashiach. So that in that sense, the book of Esther actually predicts Mashiach and therefore has special relevance in that time. Which brings me to the fourth and last of the approaches, and then we'll summarize. Purim itself is an arrival of Mashiach of a sort. We mentioned at the beginning, it's the end of Shibud Malchiot, it's the end of the nations reigning over us. But look at the story itself. It's national repentance and return to God. If you take a look at source 19, from the end of Hosea, the end of the book of Hosea, the last chapter, is part of the Haftarah that we read on the Shabbos before Yom Kippur, Shabbos Shuvah. The call to the nation to repent. And Hosea, the Navi, the prophet, tells the Jewish people, take words with yourselves and return to God. Say to him, you, God, can bear all sin and take what good we have, and our lips will complete our bowls, meaning our offerings. Our prayers complete our offerings. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride a horse. We will not identify the works of our hands as God. In you, God, the orphan will find mercy. It's tshuva. And what we're promised there is that at that point we will flower forth and Hashem will redeem us. Our redemption emerges when we return to Hashem, as we did on Purim. And that's most clear in the celebrations we have for the day. Now, which of our holidays is called Zman Simchatenu? Do you remember? The time of our joy? Sukkot, right. Sukkot is called the time of our joy. What do we do on Sukkot that's actually joyous? Leave our houses and go sit in a hut. It's a thrill. What are we doing that's joyous? Well, in the time of the Beis Hamikdash, you had the Simchas Beis HaShoeva, this massive celebration. They juggled knives, they juggled torches. You know, that was a serious celebration. Right? Does your shul do a Simchas Beis HaShoeva? Do you do a...
Without the knives.
That's the thing. You know, today, everybody does the party, but without the real entertainment. They invite the knife juggler. I'll come.
Yeah.
If you'll invite the knife juggler, I might come from Atlanta.
You do the torches?
No, I watch.
Yeah. It's cold here. We don't do so much.
Right.
The torches.
Right. The celebration that we have on Zman Simchasenu, the time of our joy, is not really that elaborate in a post-Beis HaMikdash time. It's just not. What do we do to make ourselves happy on Pesach? I mean, we have meaningful celebrations. But as joy goes, four cups of wine maybe, I guess. I find it to be joyous after the first cup, not so much after the fourth. Where is our great joy on Yom Tov? Eating, basically, is what we people do. And the Gemara says that you're supposed to make your household happy. And so, you buy new clothing for people who want clothing, you buy food, meat, and wine. Purim is the only one of the Yomim Tovim that has at its core, as part of its identity, the theme of make yourselves happy.
It's a mitzvah.
Yeah.
It's a requirement.
You have to have a feast. There's a mitzvah of having a seuda in general, but mishta simcha v'yom tov, that's the term used in the Megillah, a feast, joy, and yom tov, that's the identity of the day. Well, in a pre-messianic world, before the time of Mashiach, we're not allowed to have full joy. Take a look, please, at source 20. Rabbi Yochanan cited Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai. One is prohibited from filling his mouth with laughter in this world. As it is written, then our mouths will be filled with laughter and our tongues with song. Then, right, then it will happen. When? When the nations will say, God has performed great deeds with these people. It's a quote from Shir HaMaalos, right? At that point, we can be fully happy. Until then, we're not allowed to. Except on Purim. With its prescription of, yeah, you better celebrate Simcha Mishta V'Yom Tov. That's what you're supposed to have. So much so, if you take a look at source 21, the well-known, if controversial, quote, Rava said, a person is obligated livasume on Purim. Livasume, literally to be sweetened, or to sweeten himself, but we generally understand. Rashi there says it means intoxication. Until he cannot tell the difference between cursed is Haman and blessed is Mordechai. Now, I put in the standard disclaimers. Number one, that I don't believe this should be done around children who will not comprehend the difference between Purim drinking and other drinking. I don't think it should be done near anybody who has issues with alcohol. The disclaimers are standard, but they're important. But my point is that this is, you don't see this for Pesach. You don't see this for Shavuos. You don't see this for Sukkot. It's Purim specifically when we are instructed, you are obligated to go out and celebrate with joy. We even go so far as to justify wrongdoing. Take a look, please, at source 22. This was part of a longer shiur that I gave last week for Sasan Basimcha on it was the joy of Purim, spiels, costumes, and practical jokes. So we've justified incredible things in the name of Purim celebration, including, as the Rama, Ramosha Isserlis, notes, the practice of stealing things from other people as a practical joke. That was considered okay. Another disclaimer, I don't recommend it now. The Aruch HaShulchan wrote 100 years ago that we don't really have the kind of joy that they had, and it's not a wise idea for you to engage in this. Nonetheless, look what he says. People who grab from each other in a manner of joy do not violate, do not steal. This is the practice, but only so long as one does not do anything violating municipal edicts. Don't get yourself in trouble. Right. Meaning that, you know, they reserve the right for the courts to decide this isn't a good idea. that's something that the Rama and others emphasized. The Vilna Gaon was also very strong about that. And all Yomim Tovim have a mitzvah of v'samachta v'chagecha, you shall be joyous on the Yom Tov. But only Purim has this kind of unbridled joy, which really reflects a time of Mashiach. So what we see in these four approaches are four ways that Purim is special and four reasons why in a time of Mashiach, Purim is still important. One, because it's a time to thank Hashem for what He does for us, as opposed to just learning lessons from a text. Number two, it's a time when we re-accept Torah and we renew our commitment. Number three, it's a time when we predict and hope for Mashiach. And number four, it's a way to experience the joy of Mashiach's redemption. So it's very important for us on Purim to build our joy, to build our simcha, as well as to build the simcha of those around us. The Mishnah Berurah notes that of all the four mitzvot of Purim, right, we have four mitzvot. One is to read the Megillah. The second, in no particular order, is to give gifts of food to others that they'll then use for their Purim Seuda. Third is to give to the needy. And then fourth is to have a seuda, to have that feast, the Mishnah of Purim. So the Mishnah Berurah says we have to make sure that we spend the most on matanos levyonim. We shouldn't spend all our money on, you know, the nice cellophane wrapped gift baskets. But we should spend the bulk of our money on matanos levyonim, gladdening those who are in need, and so spreading this joy of Purim.
So, yeah. Question?
Yes.
Okay, so for Purim, it was a time that the Jews and God were partners in this heroism.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Yeah.
And no mention of God in the Megillah, which of course everybody seems to latch on to as a very meaningful thing.
Mm-hmm.
Some people, secular people, might say that, you know, their favorite holidays are Hanukkah and Purim because it means that they were more active participants,
mm-hmm.
and sort of pushed, you know, it's besides the fact that God was there. But actually, on Purim, God is very much present because they are actually fasting and they are very much involved in God. I mean, it has to do with their belief.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, it's a very interesting thing. The absence of God in the Megillah is, I believe it is significant. I don't think that happens by accident, particularly when you spend the last two chapters of the book celebrating. I would have expected at one point a mention of, thank God, you know, and it's just not there. I don't believe that it's a sign of an ignorance of God or anything, because then it wouldn't have made it into Tanakh.
Who wrote the Megillah?
According to the Gemara, Esther herself, in the Megillah, it says that Esther wrote down the record of what had happened and sent scrolls around the land. The Gemara actually credits Esther with the writing of the book. Mm-hmm. And there's a whole discussion about its confirmation process in Tanakh, because it is so late. It's the last one to make it in. To me, even though the name of God is missing and needs to be explained.
I mean, is there a lot of controversy? Are there a lot of commentaries about the fact that God's name is not there?
Yes. Yeah. And they talk about God being hidden, and that's the way God functions in this world. The name Esther signifies something which is hidden. Mm-hmm. God talks about punishing the Jewish people in the Torah, and He says, Anochi haster astir panai bayamahu, I will hide my face on that day. And the Gemara says that's a hint at Esther.
Right.
Because this is the most we can hope for from God, is that things will happen behind the scenes, and that way we'll end up being saved. Mm-hmm. You have to go looking for God.
Right.
The commentators do definitely pick up on this, but not to the not never to say, well, gee, I guess yeah, this is just our holiday. But to say you have to go looking for what God does, and then it's a lesson for us in our general lives about looking for what God does. Yeah. All right.
Okay.
All right. Thank you very much.